Well, good morning. That's the last time you're going to see that sermon bumper, because today's our last day in the book of Exodus. It has been an amazing journey. Hard to believe we began it back in January and are just now finishing up here in November. My name is Paul. For those of you that might be new here, I'm one of the elders here. I'm the teaching pastor. I'm the guy that you'd hear most often on Sunday mornings. That may or may not be a good thing. But we're glad you're here this morning to hear from God's word, to hear from him. If you weren't here last week we were in chapter 32, and we were talking about the golden calf. We saw the people of Israel rebelling against God while Moses was on the mountain, and they come to Aaron and they ask Aaron, you know, we don't know what's happened to Moses, so how about building us a God that we can worship? And so they make a molten calf and begin to worship it. Their sin, of course, brings about God's righteous anger and some pretty severe consequences. And if it wasn't for Moses' intercession, things would have been far worse for the people. And the chapter ends with God sending a plague upon all the people because of their sin. This morning, we conclude our study of Exodus by looking at chapter 33 and by surveying the remaining chapters. So we've got chapter 33 through 40 to get through this morning, and there's no way I will even begin to read all of that. I'll try to summarize much of the content for us, but in chapters 33 through 40, we find that the theme there is it's God's relationship with his people. It deals with his relationship with them, the construction of the tabernacle, and the establishment of some specific worship practices. These chapters reveal God's mercy and grace in restoring the people to right relationship with him. And it highlights God's desire to dwell with his people. That's a big theme throughout these chapters. God then reaffirms his covenant with his people by giving Moses a second set of 10 commandments. If you remember the first set, he took them and he threw them down at the foot of the mountain and broke them in pieces. And God also here gives further instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle, which, by the way, symbolizes God's presence among his people. And God's presence is crucial to the identity of the nation of Israel and their purpose in the world. And as it was with them, God's personal presence in our lives necessitates consecration. It necessitates obedience, and it necessitates worship. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. We thank you for this journey that we've been on through this wonderful book. All the things that we have learned about you, your servant Moses, and about ourselves. So, Lord, as we tie up some of these loose ends here this morning, speak to us. Help us to see you more clearly this morning and conform us to the image of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So when was the last time you experienced a lengthy power outage? You don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to think about when that might be. I don't think we've really had one where I live since I've been here. We've had a few power outages, and some have lasted, you know, for, you know, an hour or two, but I don't recall a really, really long one. But every winter, I get a little bit concerned. So last year, I bought a generator in the hopes that I'll never have to use it. And if you ask me now to go out there and try to start it up, I'm not sure I would know how. I'd have to probably pull out the instructions. But you don't realize how much you depend on a power source until you don't have it, right? If you lose power in the middle of the winter or even in the middle of the summer, for me in the middle of summer, it's worse because I need air conditioning. And you don't want your food to go bad in the freezer or in your refrigerator. At least in the winter, you can throw that out on your porch, right? So, but you realize that once you're without a power source, you're kind of left to fumble in the dark. You know, you're worried about how to even see. You know, people, if they don't have flashlights, they're getting out their candles, and then who knows, you might burn down your house. But anyway, I thought about this because I think it's a good picture of life without God's presence in it. Life without God's presence, because without his presence and without his power, we're left to do just that, fumble in the dark. With no direction, with no light to see. So this morning, as we look at our text, we're going to see the necessity of God's presence for our lives. We'll also see God reveal his glory to Moses. We'll see him renew his covenant with his people. And we'll also see that he gives his people some final instructions before filling the temple with his glory. So let's look at chapter 33. We'll start with the first six verses as we look at the necessity of God's presence. In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." So the time has now come for God's people to begin their journey to the promised land. And if you remember back in Exodus chapter 23, God promised that he would send his angel before them. But here in verse 2 of chapter 33, God reiterates that he's going to send his angel. The only difference is now he says, "I will not be going with you." So he's making a distinction here. Even though the people will go, they will have the protection of the angel, they will have the guidance of the angel, God himself adds this very discouraging word. He says, "I will not go up among you." Now, we've already noted several consequences to the people's sin in chapter 32, but here's the worst one of all. Because of their idolatry, God says, "I'm not going to go with you. I will not be with you." That's a tragedy. To think that the people of God would lose out on the very presence of God because of their sin. And when the people learned that God would not be going up with them, their hearts sank and they began to mourn. Because they realized how desperately they needed God and his presence among them. And God's disapproval of them was also seen in the command to take off their jewelry. All the jewelry that they had been wearing since they left Egypt, those ornaments, pieces of jewelry that they wore were representative of God's blessing in their life. But now their removal symbolized their broken relationship with God. If the people truly desired God's presence, they have to repent. and they have to recommit themselves to the Lord by keeping his covenant. Now, in verses 12 through 16, Moses once again intercedes for the people, and he begs God to go with them. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" See, Moses is pleading with God, saying, "God, you've got to go with us. You must go with us." He understands that without God's presence, Israel might as well just go back to Egypt. Their journey would be an utter failure. He understands that their very existence as a people is contingent upon God's presence being with them. It's what sets Israel apart from every other people on the face of the earth. And it's what gives them purpose. You know, and the same thing is true for us. Our very existence as the people of God is contingent upon God's presence among us. And we see that despite Israel's sin, God is still willing to bring them back into relationship with him. And again, the same is true for us. Despite our sin, God sent Jesus to reconcile us to himself. God's personal presence is vital for our salvation and is essential to our identity and purpose in life. Now, we've already gotten a clue to God's answer, but we see it most clearly in verse 17. God agrees to go with them. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Isn't it neat to think that God knows us by name? You know, he's not up in heaven talking to the angels going, "You know, do you see what's his face over there?" He knows us by name. Moses found favor with God, and once again, God relents. He responds favorably to Moses' intercession on behalf of the people, and he agrees to go with them. Now, I debated whether or not I was going to go here, but I'm going to take us on a brief excursus because I think there's a question that's on most of your minds when you come to a passage of Scripture like this. It came to our minds, you know, last week as well. When you think about God says, "I'm not going up with you. I'm not going to be among you." And then he says, "Okay, I'll go with you." Doesn't it raise the question of, does God change his mind? Right? And if God changes his, I mean, there's a whole bunch of baggage that goes with that, right? Do these verses or verses like these suggest that God actually changes his mind? That somehow we are able to persuade God to do or not do something? It's an interesting thought. I think most of us think, yeah, God changes his mind. That, I mean, after all, why pray if prayer doesn't make any difference? Well, I want you to consider just a couple of verses. There are more, but Numbers 23, verse 19, we are told that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? In 1 Samuel 15, we read, furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. I think Scripture is very clear. God does not change. This is known as the immutability of God. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knows the beginning from the end. God isn't going through life, you know, figuring it out as he goes, and therefore has to have mid-course corrections along the way. Now, how do you explain these verses then? Well, I endeavored, to give one possible explanation last week when we were talking about Moses and his intercession for the people, that God may very well have been really testing Moses. But there are other explanations that are given. Some scholars say that the instances in Scripture where God appears to change his mind is really anthropomorphic descriptions. Language that is used to express divine feelings or actions in a way that we can understand and comprehend. That may be true. We know that God will never change his mind on anything that he has decreed or promised. For instance, we can pray till we're blue in the face that everyone would be saved, but that's not going to happen. Because God has decreed that the only way a person can be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That they must repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus if they are to be saved. There is no other way. So we can pray to that end, but it'll never change God. Nothing we do can change that. Now, there's an interesting little book called Does Prayer Change Anything? By R.C. Sproul. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. The first one will not be up on screen. The second one I'll put up. He says this, but what about intercession and supplication? It's nice to talk about the religious, spiritual, and psychological benefits and whatever else might derive from prayer, but what about the real question? Does prayer make any difference? Does it really change anything? Someone once asked me that question, only in a slightly different manner. Does prayer change God's mind? My answer brought storms of protest, and I said simply, no. Now, if the person had asked me, does prayer change things, I would have answered, of course. Confused? You're not alone. This is not easy for us to understand. He goes on to say this, and maybe this will help. He says, the mind of God does not change, for God does not change. Things change, and they change according to his sovereign will, which he exercises through secondary means and secondary activities. The prayer of his people is one of the means he uses to bring things to pass in this world. So if you ask me whether prayer changes things, I answer with an unhesitating yes. I think what Sproul was getting at is that it may look to us as if God is changing his mind, but he doesn't. Rather, our prayers are the instruments that God uses to accomplish his will. In other words, God is actually bringing us onto his agenda to accomplish his purposes. And this happens through our obedience and our intercession. Now, a lot more could be said about it, but we really don't have time this morning. I just want you to know that, you know, when we come to the Scriptures, it's not always easy to understand. And we need to dig, and we need to think and wrestle and pray and see how to understand what God is saying to us. So we see the necessity of God's presence in our life. But then in verses 18 through 23, we see God reveals his glory to Moses. In verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What a bold request by Moses. "God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory." That tells us so much about Moses, doesn't it? Though no man can see God in the totality of his being, God allows Moses to see his back. You know, the Apostle John said this of Jesus in 1 John 1:14. He said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." But what John and the other disciples saw was a veiled glory. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, they did not see Christ in his full glory, because had they done that, they would have died. For no man can see God and live. Yet you fast forward to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews says that God's glory has been revealed to us in Christ. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Though we do not see him physically, God has revealed his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And he allows us glimpses, just glimpses of his glory in a variety of ways. He allows us to see a glimpse of his glory when we look out over creation, when we see the beauty of all that God has made, when we stare up at the stars at night, or look at the mountains, or stand on the shore and see the waves crashing from the ocean. We get a glimpse of God's glory. We get a glimpse of his glory in his word, where we can taste and see the goodness and the glory of the Lord. As I read this, and I was thinking about Moses having the audacity to say, "God, show me your glory," I thought, I wish I desired to see God as much as Moses did. Oh, that we would have that desire, that we would earnestly beg God, plead with him, "God, show me your glory." How different would our lives be if we hungered and thirsted for him, if we were that desperate? Because he says, "I want to know you." That's why he said, "Show me your glory. Show me your ways, God, that I might know you." Chapter 34, we have God renewing his covenant with his people. And it emphasizes the need for obedience and holiness amongst the people. Now, this chapter is important, historically speaking, because it's the earliest written record of Israel's social, political, and religious history. And many scholars actually believe that this account that we have in the latter chapters is actually an older account of what was given to us in chapter 20 and chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1, God commands Moses to cut out two more tablets of stone like the first and to come up to the mountain once again. Verses 4 and following says, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. I just love verses 6 and 7. I can't tell you how many times I've read that passage, and I didn't realize this wasn't Moses speaking about the Lord. It was the Lord speaking about himself. He's describing himself, and we learn so much about him. In verses, 10 through 28, God goes on and renews his covenant. If you look at verse 27, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you in Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Sound familiar? He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, the words, these words in verse 27, probably refer back to the preceding verses, while the he in the last sentence most likely refers to God himself, as God is the one who wrote the first set of Ten Commandments. In fact, the New Living Translation translates it this way, and the Lord wrote the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on the stone tablets. So here we are again. Moses goes up the mountain, and he's there for another 40 days and nights. Coincidence? I don't think so. It certainly wouldn't have taken him that long to write down the things that God wanted him to write. I think Moses was gone the exact amount of time that he was gone the first time to test the people. How would they respond? Remember what they did the last time. They grew impatient. They made a molten calf. They began worshiping it. So would they rebel again? Would they grow impatient and make another idol? Well, it appears that they've learned their lesson, at least for the time being. I mentioned that we learn so much about the Lord from this passage, but think about it. It reveals to us that God is compassionate. He's forgiving and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, yet at the same time, he is altogether holy. And he must punish those who sin against him. We learn here that Yahweh is a God of second chances. The people failed royally. And yet God says, I'll go with you. He's a God of mercy and grace. And this chapter also reminds us that God's personal presence in our lives requires consecration. It requires obedience, and it requires worship. So when Moses finally came down the mountain, if you are familiar with the story, Scripture tells us he was glowing. He was glowing. He was radiating the glory of God.
says in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain, and Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And here's the neat part. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. I mean, you can just picture it, can't you? You know, Moses comes out of the tent and the people go, put a veil over it. Moses, it's too much. You're spending too much time with God. He's rubbing off on you. I'm seeing the glory of God reflected in your face. Well, guess what? That's what we were created to do. You go back to Genesis, it says what? That we were made in the image and likeness of God. You know, I've said this before, but when you get up in the morning and you look at a mirror, that mirror reflects back to you what you look like. It is an image of who you are. The fact that we are made in the image of God tells us that we were made to reflect who God is to those around us. We were created in the image of God. We've also been recreated in his image through redemption. So let me ask you, what do people see when they look at you? Do they see Jesus? I don't mean, you know, physically, though if we know Christ, our countenance ought to change. My countenance sure did. If I showed you pictures of me before I became a Christian, you might not even recognize me. It was a huge change. God changed my countenance. I looked like a thug before I came to Christ. Hair out to here, big bushy beard. God changed me. Have you ever gone to the, you know, I don't know, like a supermarket, you know, talk with somebody, and you just get this feeling, this sense that they must know Christ. There's something about them, their face, whatever. I've done that. I asked them, I just got to ask, you wouldn't by any chance be a Christian, would you? Oh, yeah, I am. I think it ought to show on our faces. But what I really mean is do people see Jesus in you? Does your character reflect the character of Christ? Now, Paul said something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and this is in direct reference to Moses, he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Wow. That's sanctification. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. If we're growing in him, people ought to be able to see Jesus in us. Finally, we come to chapters 35 through 40. This will be a bird's eye view because here we see final instructions and the glory of God. Chapters 35 through 40 are all about preparing for worship. It gives us a detailed description of the tabernacle, its construction, its furnishings, and the priestly garments. It parallels chapters 34 through 31 with virtually no new information. So that's why, you know, earlier when we were covering those earlier chapters, I mentioned we're going to fly by these later ones here, because the first part kind of was the giving of the instructions, and now we're seeing the people actually do what God says. And among the things that we note here is in verses 1 through 29 is the call for obedience and for contributions. Remember back, we looked and God invited people to give willingly of their resources and their skills to build him a sanctuary. God wanted people with willing hearts to give to the construction and the care of the sanctuary. And here is some practical application for us, is that true worship always flows from a willing heart. A heart that's willing to give of our time, of our resources, of our talents and abilities, our service to God. And when we worship like this, when you stop to think about it, we're merely giving back to God what he's given to us. He's given us the skills. He's given us the resources. He's the one that gives us the strength to do what we do. In serving God this way and worshiping God this way, we're merely declaring out loud that God, all we are and all we have is yours. In verses 30 through chapter 39, verses 43, we see the construction and the completion of the tabernacle. In every aspect of the tabernacle, its furnishing, the priestly service, the priestly garments, all reveal God's holiness. But it also points to God's desire to dwell with his people. I can't emphasize that enough. God wants to dwell with his people. By building the tabernacle exactly as he instructed, the people demonstrate their obedience and reverence for God. So if you look at chapter 39, verse 32, we read, "And so at last," at last, "the tabernacle was finished. The Israelites had done everything just as the Lord commanded Moses." And then down in verse 42, "So the people of Israel followed all of the Lord's instructions to Moses. Then Moses inspected all their work. And when he found it, that it had been done just as the Lord had commanded him, he blessed them." See, obedience brings about blessing. Folks, God is concerned about the details of our worship, about the condition of our hearts. And if we are to please him and to have his blessing, we too must be careful to follow his instructions. God's personal presence in our lives necessitates consecration, obedience, and worship. You know, before you come here each week, before I come here each week, we ought to prepare our hearts for worship. We ought to align our will with his and bring our very best to him. Think about what that means. Well, what does it mean to bring your best? Does that mean everybody has to dress up in a suit and tie? Nice dress? No. It could mean all sorts of things. It could mean arriving to worship on time, not being late for the worship of God. It means coming with the right attitude. It means coming with an idea of, I want to serve. We must not look to be served, but to serve. Not to get, but to give. Not to be entertained, but to worship the living God in humility and reverence. It may mean that we give generously of our resources to God. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 40 reads, "This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. The climax of this chapter is actually found in verses 34 through 38, where God fills the tabernacle with his glory. Read with me. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So upon the completion of the tabernacle, God says, the time is right. I'm going to fill it now with my glory. And he did so as a sign of his commitment to be with the people. So what do we take away from this? God desires to be with his people, and that includes us. The people of Israel needed God's presence among them, and guess what? So do we. The difference is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle. Remember what John said, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus came and pitched his tent among us. And because God came and dwelt among us, those of us who have put our faith and our trust in him now dwell with him. Not just in the here and the now, but for all eternity. The question is, have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you repented of your sins and come to him as the only one that can take your sins away? It's only through Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross that we can come into his presence. Through his death, his resurrection, and our faith in him, we now have direct access to God. And what is more, we are now the temple of the living God. He tabernacles with us and in us. God dwells in us through his Spirit. As I close this morning, I want to remind you that God's presence is both a gift and a responsibility. It necessitates consecration, obedience, and worship. But don't ever think you could earn God's presence. It is a gift. It is by a sheer act of grace that God tabernacles with us. And as we yield our wills to his own and faithfully obey his commands, God will enable us to live for him and to achieve his purposes in the world. Without his presence in our life, without his presence in this church, we're simply fumbling in the dark. We need the presence of God. And as we get ready to observe the season of Advent, I hope that we will spend time reflecting upon what we've learned in Exodus. Because God has taught us a great deal. Let's be mindful of his desire to be with his people through the tabernacle and through his incarnation. God is with us. And he came to be with us so that we might always be with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning. And I thank you for your word. And Lord, though we covered a lot of ground this morning, I pray that we would understand the main thrust here, Lord, that you love us, that you desire to be with us, to be in relationship with us, but that requires us to keep short accounts with sin and to rely upon your mercy and your grace. Father, may we never take your presence for granted. May we bask in it. May it empower us and encourage us, strengthen us for your service. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.